shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Our message today is entitled Licensing. Our purpose is to examine a widely misunderstood subject, dispel some of the misconceptions, and ponder the ramifications attending a license, and to show why government licensing in particular has proliferated in a once Christian America. For our opening text, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll begin at verse 23. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. The word authority here is the Greek word exousia, and it's found in Strong's exhaustive concordance to the Bible at number 1849. And it means privilege, force, capacity, or competency. The word exousia is also translated elsewhere in the New Testament as jurisdiction, right, liberty, power, and strength. A more contemporary way of expressing the question found in Matthew 21, verse 23 might be, By what jurisdiction doest thou these things, and who gave thee this right? In fact, an even more abbreviated way of saying it might be, Where is your license? And in this case, he was teaching, so I guess he needed a license to teach. Americans have grown accustomed to permits and licenses as a prerequisite to doing virtually everything that our forefathers used to do by right. We need a license or a permit, evidently, to burn leaves, use the local dump, build or even paint a house, add another room to the house, install a septic tank or maybe an outhouse, carry a gun, catch a fish, get married, or even to open a business. Say, does the state, Caesar, respect your right to work by the sweat of your face as God commanded in Genesis 3:19? Certainly, provided you first obtain Caesar's permission to work. Your license to work being a 9-digit social security number, pursuant to a Bible prophecy, perhaps, found in Revelation 13:17, wherein it says in part that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name. The word name is the Greek word onoma, number 3686 in Strong's, meaning authority or character. Having the name of the beast, Daniel 7:17 says beast means kings or government, or the number of his name. Well, what kind of a number of the beast or king or government do you suppose one might need in order to buy or sell in this day and age? If the Social Security number doesn't fit, I'll eat my hat. Can you identify three God-given liberties that our forefathers possessed, which are still freely exercised by their own offspring today without first requiring a license, permit, or Social Security number? And what is a license? Is it, as most people believe, a proof of competency? Recently, two attorneys in a nearby city were running for the office of municipal judge. And a municipal judge, of course, is the one who presides over traffic court and traffic offenses. When asked, neither one of them could define a license. For that matter, neither can most police officers. Are you surprised? Well, remember back when, as a teenager perhaps, you first applied for a driver's license? Did you consult a dictionary, especially a law dictionary, for a definition of a license? Or study the legal ramifications arising from your voluntary act of having applied for one? You didn't? Well, don't feel too badly. I didn't either. Nor have I met anyone who did. If we, as law-abiding Christians, are going to voluntarily submit ourselves and our families to Caesar's jurisdiction, then we ought to submit with our eyes open and not blindly. The driver's license will serve as a primary example of popular delusion at work. The general assumption is that having attained proper age and then satisfactorily passing the written and oral and driving tests somehow earns us the proof of competency document, most people call a license, to drive a car. If that is so, then why does your competency qualification expire? Perhaps on your next birthday. And why does a renewal require no more than an economic consideration, a fee? Assuming you proved, at age 18 or 16 or whatever, your ability to parallel park an automobile without demolishing the car in front or behind you, then why are we to suppose you're any less competent after amassing considerable experience behind the wheel? You know, another misconception with regards to driver's licenses is that such documents are used to pay for the highways. Not so. Licensing fees, according to Black's Law Dictionary, 5th edition, page 830, are used to defray regulatory expenses. In other words, to feed the bureaucracy. Excise taxes on fuel and tires are used to fund highway maintenance expenses. Well, let's consult a street dictionary, so to speak, for the word license and its definition. We go to Random House College Dictionary, and in my revised edition at page 772, it says, quote, license. It's a noun, number one, formal permission from a constituted authority to do a specified thing as to carry on some business, drive a car, etc. That's definition number one. Anything there about qualification? No. It's just naked permission. Number two, a certificate of such permission, an official permit. Number three, intentional deviation from rule, convention, or fact as for the sake of literary or artistic effect. Now, that definition may not seem to fit, but actually that does conform quite handily to the definition of license, because license, we're going to see here in just a moment, is permission to do something which is otherwise against the law or is illegal. So, when this says that it's permission to deviate from the rule, that's exactly what it is. It's a deviation from the rule or even from the law. Definition number four, excessive or undue freedom or liberty, especially licentiousness. Number five, the legal right to use a patent owned by another. Now, as a transitive verb, definition number six, to issue or grant authoritative permission or license to or for. That's the whole definition. With respect to a license plate, it says, a plate or tag, usually of metal, bearing evidence of official registration and permission. As for the use of an automobile, the keeping of a pet, etc. Do you have permission to use your car? If you do, that's your prima facie evidence that it's not your car and you need someone else's permission to use it. Isn't that right? Now, most people don't own their own car, so it's quite natural that they should have to obtain permission from someone else to use a car that's owned by the bank. Licentious. Definition as an adjective, number one, sexually unrestrained, lewd. Number two, unrestrained by law or morality, lawless, immoral. Number three, going beyond customary or proper bounds or limits. End quote. Random House College Dictionary. Let's turn now to Black's Law Dictionary, this being the fifth edition, with respect to a license. And we go to page 829 and 830. License. Quote, the permission by competent authority to do an act which, without such permission, would be illegal, a trespass, or a tort. Now, the word tort may be unfamiliar to you, and it means a civil wrong that gives rise to compensation for the injured party. Leave to do thing which licensor could prevent. Permission to do a particular thing, to exercise a certain privilege, or to carry on a particular business, or to pursue a certain occupation. Permission to do something which without the license would not be allowable. Privilege from state or sovereign. A permit granted by an appropriate governmental body, generally for a consideration, to a person, firm, or corporation to pursue some occupation or to carry on some business subject to regulation under the police power. A license is not a contract between the state and the licensee, but is a mere personal permit. Now, they're citing all the time here, all along, various court cases, all of which invariably involve corporations. This is quite important because corporations only exist as a figment of the imagination. They're created by the state, and the state therefore has the right to regulate its own creation. Continuing, quote, license with respect to real property is a privilege to go on premises for a certain purpose, but does not operate to confer on or vest in the licensee any title, interest, or estate in such property. And they cite Timmons versus Cropper. Page 830, with respect to the use of streets and highways, quote, a license is, by definition, quote, a permit to use street is a mere license revocable at pleasure. City of Boston versus A.W. Perry, Incorporated. The privilege of using the streets and highways by the operation thereon of motor carriers for hire can be acquired only by permission or license from the state or its political subdivisions. End quote. Now, in that statement was a positive made, and a negative was implied. The positive that was stated was that only motor carriers, or rather motor carriers for hire, can only attain the use of the highways by permission or license. The negative that's implied is that if you're not a motor carrier for hire, you don't need permission, necessarily, to use the highway. With respect to trade, business, or calling, quote, authority or permission to do or carry on some trade or business, which would otherwise be unlawful. They cite Standard Oil Company of Indiana versus State Board of Equalization. Well, again, corporations are unlawful. They don't exist in law. They have to be created by government, and they're created in another body of jurisprudence and operate in equity, maritime, and admiralty jurisprudence. Trademark. With respect to trademark, quote, permission to use a trademark in an area where the purported owner's goods have not become known and identified by his use or of mark is a naked license. E.F. Pritchard Company versus Consumer Brewing Company. End quote. What's a license? It's a privilege, and it's permission to do something that without the license would be against the law. Is there anything you want to do that's against the law? Well, I hope not, at least not in the general sense. Now, Blacks said that it was permission. So let's look up permission at page 1026. Quote, a license to do a thing. Well, that makes sense. If a license is permission, then probably permission is a license, and that's exactly what they say. A license to do a thing, an authority to do an act which without such authority would have been unlawful. Kind of harkens back to Matthew, doesn't it, in chapter 21. By what authority doest thou these things, Lord Jesus? Going back to Blacks now, an act of permitting, formal consent, authorization, leave, license, or liberty granted, and it has a flexible meaning depending upon the sense in which it is used. And they cite Winterton versus Van Zandt, Missouri, as the case. They also say, you remember, that a license is a privilege. Well, let's look up privilege then. Black's Law Dictionary again, page 1077. In part, quote, a particular and peculiar benefit or advantage enjoyed by a person, company, or class beyond the common advantages of other citizens. an exceptional or extraordinary power or exemption, a right, power, franchise, or immunity held by a person or class against or beyond the course of the law, end quote. You see, privilege is permission to do something that's against, beyond, or above the course of the law. The word privilege, by the way, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, is derived from the Latin words privius and lex. Privius lex means private law. And private law operates in a different fashion from that law which is common to everyone, which is sometimes referred to as the common law. Privilege is, if you will, special law, as referred to sometimes in law dictionaries. Well, with respect to Scripture, the word license is only used two times. It's used both times in the book of Acts. We'll turn there now to Acts chapter 21 for the first instance. And we'll begin reading in part at verse 37 to pick up the context. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, see, he had just been arrested, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? And then there is a dialogue, very briefly, between Paul and the captain. Verse 39, But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew, that'd be a Judean, of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Verse 40, And when he, this being the captain, had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. The word license used in verse 40 is the Greek word epitrepo, and it's number 2010 in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance to the Bible, and it means to turn over, transfer, allow, give leave, liberty, license, let, permit, or suffer. The word suffer we think of today is when you're in pain or in agony, but the word suffer used in the Old and New Testament carries other connotations, such as to endure or put up with or allow. Now, the word suffer used in verse 39 when Paul said, And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak, that was the same word. That also was the word epitrepo, number 2010, the same word as the word license used in verse 40. The other application where we find the word license used in Scripture is in Acts chapter 25. And we'll begin reading at verse 13, again, to pick up the context. Quote, And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Now, the word license used there in verse 16 is not the same word. That's the word tapos. And that word means spot, space, location, condition, or opportunity. And it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures as coast or place, and here it's translated as license. Where is the competency connection in all of the references from which I have just read? Random House, Black's Law Dictionary, and even the Bible. There isn't any competency connection. It doesn't exist. But it has nevertheless been contrived. And do you suppose it's been contrived by someone to justify the grant of permission to do what you may have already had the right to do if you had not asked or been compelled to ask? License is permission only. And your signature on the application for a license, or anything else for that matter, shows that you agree to abide by whatever rules are imposed by the sovereign who issues the privilege which you voluntarily seek. Let's turn for just a moment to one of the maxims of law. And a maxim is an established principle or proposition, and it's not to be impugned, at least so some of the law dictionaries say. In fact, Blackstone's commentaries had said that maxims in law are said to be somewhat like axioms in geometry. You remember those. If A is greater than B and B is greater than C, then the A, you know, how it goes. Well, let's look up the word, or with regards to maxims, let's consider one's voluntary application for doing something. Let's approach it that way. And we have one here. It says, every man is presumed to intend the natural and probable consequences of his own voluntary acts, end quote. I have also a Missouri trapping permit from 1986, which was issued to someone. I can't even read his name, but that's not important. In the fine print, it says, not valid until signed by permittee. Permittee's signature attests to the acceptance of the rules pertaining to this permit and the conditions set forth on the reverse side and certification of residency in Missouri. Very small print, very difficult to read that. You understand now that when you sign the document, that attests to your acceptance of the rules. Now, the rules aren't written on this little bitty document. The rules are written down somewhere else, pages and pages and pages of them. But you have entered into what appears to be a contract relationship between yourself and the sovereign or the granting party. With respect to contracts, let's look at a couple other maxims which came down to us from the Roman civil law. Here's one. Contractus legem ex conventione excipient. Please excuse me if you speak Latin. I never took Latin, but I'm just guessing that that's how it might be pronounced. In the English, it translates, the agreement of the parties makes the law of the contract. That comes to us from Digest at 16.3.1.6. And this digest was written by Justinian, I believe, and this is a couple hundred years or so A.D., or thereabouts. This comes down to us from the Roman civil law, is what I'm getting at, and it's an old maxim, and it's still upheld to this day in our courts. Now listen to this maxim, which naturally follows. Conventio vincit legem. The agreement of the parties overrides the law. You see, when you enter into a contract, the provisions of the contract now govern, even though they may contravene the law itself. Now, this is not to say that you can have a contract founded upon immoral considerations, because those contracts are not lawfully valid. But what I'm saying is that while you might have a right to keep and bear arms, for example, if you want to come into my house, which is my property, I might tell you to leave your 44 Magnum long barrel pistol outside. And you might say, well, I have a right to keep and bear arms. And I'll say, well, that's right, you do, but not in my house you don't. Because you enter my house by privilege. If you enter my house without my license or my permission, you're trespassing and I could bring an action against you. You see how that works? So you're operating under a new system of jurisprudence. You're operating under private law, contract law, and that rises above the common law. In contrast to a license, it is possible to issue a certificate of competency. Even the state could issue such documents. And they could issue without there ever being a grant of permission attaching. For example, when General Motors or Ford Motor Company certifies that their mechanics are properly trained and tested, that doesn't mean that they're licensed. Permission, or a license, same thing, to work on your car is granted when you sign the work order. You are the licensing authority. Any mechanic working on your car without your permission could find themselves defending their actions in court if you wanted to pursue it. Now, there's been a growing link between certification and licensing, the latter, licensing, eventually usurping the former. What was once a certificate or attestation that something has been done has of late become a license or permission to do the thing, such as maybe a marriage certificate, which is now a marriage license, although in some jurisdictions it may read that it is a marriage certificate slant license. Certifying that something was done is not synonymous with granting permission to do it. Certifying that something was done is merely attesting that, yes, this did take place and I witnessed it. Granting permission is a completely different ball of wax. With respect to the marriage license, let's turn to Black's Law Dictionary and see what they have to say at page 877. They say with regards to a marriage license, quote, a license or permission granted by public authority to persons who intend to intermarry, usually addressed to the minister or magistrate who is to perform the ceremony, or, in general terms, to anyone authorized to solemnize marriages. By statute in most jurisdictions, it is made an essential prerequisite to the lawful solemnization of the marriage, end quote. Well, it says in most jurisdictions, but it isn't a requirement in God's jurisdiction, at least not to get Caesar's permission to marry. However, you notice it said that it was permission to intermarry. So we look up the word intermarriage at page 731, and it says, see miscegenation. That's an interesting word. Let's look that one up. Page 901, miscegenation, quote, mixture of races, marriage between persons of different races as between a white person and a Negro, end quote. Black's Law Dictionary, 5th edition. Did you get a marriage license? Well, good. Did you intermarry? If you didn't, you didn't need the license. Now, you remember that a license is permission to do that, which without the permission would be against the law. Well, as it turns out, intermarriage or interracial marriage is against the law of God. And Caesar is perfectly willing to grant you permission to break God's law. That's what Caesar is here to do. Caesar is here to create another god, another system that you can render obedience and allegiance to it rather than God. But you remember in Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles had said we ought to obey God rather than men. To which jurisdiction are you married? To which one do we owe allegiance? Render unto God the things that are God's and unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, said Jesus. That was a loaded response. You remember, of course, that I had said that intermarriage was against the law of God. In fact, this law was first introduced at Genesis chapter 1, and it's spoken of as the law of kind after kind. Every book of the Bible, I suspect, deals in one way or another with the subject of interracial marriage, and it's not a doctrine of hatred when I suggest that black people ought not to marry Orientals and Orientals not ought to marry whites and vice versa, because he who would preserve his race must marry into his race, because to marry outside of your race is to destroy your very own racial strain. And if black is beautiful, and it certainly ought to be if you're black, then the only way to preserve blacks is to marry blacks. You can't do that by marrying anybody else. Now, the Bible tells us that God is our lawgiver. It says that at Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. And James in the New Testament says likewise in verse 12 of chapter 4, for there is but one lawgiver. Sin is then defined at 1 John 3:4 as being transgression of the law, and we're talking, of course, about God's law. And Paul says at Romans 4:15 that where there is no law, there can be no transgression. Race mixing is unlawful, and it's verified. And I'll only pick up one portion of Scripture here. I think we'll go to Joshua chapter 23, and we'll read verses 11 through 13 to see how it at least applied to Israel. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Now, you might want to read Ezra chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 13 for two chapters which deal with the subject of Israel's interracial marriage with other peoples. Israel was forbidden elsewhere in the Scripture from taking other peoples to be their wives or their husbands. This was the law of God, but Caesar is perfectly willing to grant you a license to do it and to destroy both races that are involved in that unnatural marriage. There is, on the one hand, the common law of God, and this is the law that is common to all Israel. And Israel is still extant in the earth today, and it's not the people that most people assume that it is, but Israel is found among the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Germanic, and kindred peoples of the world. We have other messages, as do other ministries, concerning this vital subject. But anyway, there is, on the one hand, the common law of God, which is binding upon all Israel, of whom we are the descendants. Then there's the contract civil law of Caesar. And by making application for Caesar's privileges, and they may exist in the form of a license, grant, welfare, corporate charter, tax exemption, or registration, or whatever, when we do that, we create an alliance which binds us to a different system of jurisprudence, new rules with civil rights, not God-given, unalienable or unalienable rights that are inherent in our common law. Let's turn to West's words and phrases. Now, West's words and phrases you can find in most any law library, and it deals with certain words and phrases that you'll find used frequently in law, and it helps you to find out what the courts think these words mean. We turn to page 217 with respect to the word license. Okay, so we're in the volume with the letter L. And under license at page 217, we find, quote, "A license is merely permission to do what is unlawful at common law, or made so by statute or ordinance, including that authorizing or requiring license." And they state, or cite rather, state ex relatione Peterson versus Woodruff, or simply state ex rel Peterson versus Woodruff. On page 252, under a license, they say, quote, "The term license, when used with reference to governmental regulations, means authority to act or carry on some trade or business, in its nature lawful, but prohibited by statute, except with permission of civil authority, but which would otherwise be unlawful." And they cite Connect versus Medical Service Association of Pennsylvania. Do you hear that? What you're going to do, you're going to receive permission to do something which is lawful, but they're going to make a statute that says it's unlawful unless you get permission to do it. In other words, they're going to write a law that makes the law against the law. If anybody out there can understand how that is done lawfully, apart from a contract, aside from contract, I would like to know what the lawful process is by which that's done. If you can explain that to me, please do. The only way I think that you can accomplish that is if you get the parties to agree by contract that they're going to apply for the privilege to do what they already had the right to do, so that they would voluntarily acquiesce to being regulated in this activity under another system of jurisprudence. Most likely, they're going to find themselves in the body of jurisprudence called admiralty jurisdiction. And you can find that word used even in the U.S. Constitution at Article 3, Section 2, with respect to the Supreme Court, which has jurisdiction in cases of law, equity, maritime, and admiralty. Admiralty is where you find the military colors, if you will, the flag with a gold fringe, and that's where the uniform code of military justice, the captain's mast, and all of that sort of thing reside, and you don't have rights at the common law, you don't have a jury, you don't have a grand jury indictment, and things of that nature. By the way, that admiralty flag is found in virtually every courtroom in America, because America has been, for several decades, under martial law. Or at least it certainly seems that way, and the flag seems to give us that indication. Okay, well, let's continue. What privilege would you, dear listener, like to enjoy contrary to or against or beyond the course of the common law? Would you like to steal? Stealing is against the law, you know. So you'd need a license to consume your neighbor's goods without his consent. No problem. That's what welfare is all about. And government grants. In fact, you could even obtain a bank charter, which would allow you to create funny money out of thin air, and then take title to your neighbor's goods without ever having loaned him a cent or dollar of any tangible substance. Again, now, welfare is a license to steal. That's what government does. It issues licenses so that one person can steal from another. Would you like to kill babies before they're born? Caesar can help you there, too. Just be certain to utilize his licensed aborticide clinics. And the word aborticide means intentional killing of the fetus or the baby. Abortion is something that naturally occurs when a woman miscarries. And if you happen to encounter any Christian resistance, in other words, murder protesters, Caesar will even provide you with police protection if you insist upon murdering your unborn child. Is there any justification for any form of licensing? And the answer is a resounding yes. For example, if I would like to cross your land, I must get your permission. If I don't get your permission, then I'm committing the crime called trespass. If I would like to use your automobile, I need your permission. Because if I use your automobile without your permission, I'm guilty of a crime called theft. When was the last time you ever heard of anyone who had no driver's license being charged with trespass on the highway or theft? After all, if you need a driver's license, it must be because what you're doing out there is either stealing cars or running up and down a highway that you don't own. That means trespassing. Those are what the crimes would actually be, because license is permission to do that which otherwise would be against the law. And the only thing you're using on the highway is the highway and the car. But now, if you own the car absolutely and you have not shared the ownership with a bank or the legal liability with respect to the use of the car with an insurance company, then whose permission would you need to use your own car? Well, you can ask the state's permission if you'd like, but maybe the state doesn't own your car. However, when you surrender, or when someone else did before you, surrender the certificate of origin, the manufacturer's statement of origin on your automobile, the state acquires that upon initial registration, and now the state owns, or at least holds, the deed to the ranch, so to speak. And it may very well be construed in the minds of most lawyers that somehow the state acquires some sort of an interest in your automobile, and maybe you do need permission to use the car that is not absolutely yours. Well, you might also need someone's license if you wanted to bottle their product. For example, you might like the taste of, let's say, Dr. Pepper or Mr. Pibb. And you think, well, I'll send this off to a chemist, and that's where you'd have to send it to find out what that stuff was, and find out how it's made. And once you've discovered the marvelous formula, you decide, well, I think I'll make it myself and sell it. No, you'd be violating or trespassing upon someone else's patent. So you now need a license, and that's what it'll say on the back of the bottle. Bottled under a license of or from Dr. Pepper, let's say. In these cases, licenses must be issued by a competent authority, such as the owners of the land, the car, or the bottled product. This brings us, however, to another form of state license, and that is with regards to corporations. Let's turn to Black's Law Dictionary now with respect to corporations. That's found on page 307. And they say, in part, quote, "A corporation is an artificial person or legal entity created by or under the authority of the laws of a state or nation, which is regarded by law or in law as having a personality and existence distinct from that of its several members, vested with the capacity of continuous succession, irrespective of changes in its membership, either in perpetuity or for a limited term of years," and it goes on and on. A corporation is an artificial person, and an artificial person, such as a corporation, has perpetual existence and limited liability or responsibility, and is created by the state. Are you an artificial person? Do you have perpetual existence? You might like to have it. The closest you can come is eternal life, but you have to die in order to even inherit that. Do you have limited liability, or does God hold you responsible for what you do? Read the book of books from Genesis to Revelation and find out. Are you created by the state, or were you created in the image of God? And for that matter, is the state even competent to create artificial persons, being as how the state itself is an artificial person? It might be good to ponder some of these. You know, utility companies have a state-created monopoly, and they're therefore regulatable by their creator, the state, and they're regulatable outside the common law jurisdiction, and they're regulated by the Public Utility Commission. Now, in order to have a monopoly, the state has to create a monopoly, and monopolies are, of themselves, unlawful. Why? Well, because they prohibit you and me from exercising our free right to work by the sweat of our face, that we might eat bread. There's nothing unlawful about generating electricity or providing telephone service. The only thing is you can't do it because those monopolies have already been granted. So you see, you know you're dealing with something that's outside the law because there's nothing unlawful with doing that, yet a monopoly was created so that you can't do that. Let's turn now to the Internal Revenue Special Agent's Handbook at section 342.31 with respect to corporation books and records. And they say, quote, "The privilege against self-incrimination under the Fifth Amendment does not apply to corporations." Now, I'd like to say something there. First off, it's not a privilege. That's a right, and it was only enumerated in the Fifth Amendment. The Fifth Amendment doesn't grant the right. You already had the right to remain silent if you wished. And it's not against self-incrimination because the word incrimination is not even found in the Fifth Amendment. You just simply cannot be compelled to be a witness against yourself, just as Jesus refused to answer some of the questions that were asked of him by Pontius Pilate and others. Now, they cite here Wilson versus United States and Hale versus Henkel, both of which are Supreme Court cases. And they go on to say, quote, "The theory for this is that the state, having created the corporation, has reserved the power to inquire into its activities, and that an inanimate corporate body should not be afforded the same protection as a natural person in avoiding incrimination," end quote. So you see, even Internal Revenue knows this. The Apostle Paul had said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20 that there was a principle of the power of the Creator over the creation. And I'll read it here. He says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" In other words, your authority, your sovereign. "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay?" In other words, doesn't the state have power over the corporation? "Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Certainly, the Creator always has power over its creation. But who is your creator? Caesar or God? Paul, by the way, was restating a principle that was previously said in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9. But now, what about government licensing you to maybe use the highways for travel purposes? Well, could the state grant permission for you to use a private road? No. Why not? Because the state doesn't have property in a private road. You'd have to go to the party that owns the private road to get the license. I can't go to my next-door neighbor and ask him for permission to use somebody else's land. It's not his permission to give. Can the state license you or me to use a road that's owned by 20 other people? No, again. Could the state therefore grant permission for you or me to use a road that was owned by everyone in the state? Well, that's an interesting question. And do the people of the state own the roads, or does the state own the roads? I think it's the people of the state that own the roads, because they're the ones who have the power to buy the land and to acquire title. The state is an artificial person, and it is without power to do anything on its own. It only exists in the mind, or as part of the figment of your imagination, you might say. With respect to highways, let's turn to Black's Law Dictionary again for the definition of a highway. Page 656, quote, "A free and public roadway or street, one which every person has the right to use." If you have the right to use it, you wouldn't need my permission or anybody else's permission to use it, would you? "Its prime essentials are the right of common enjoyment on the one hand, and the duty of public maintenance on the other." Robinson versus Faulkner. They say with respect to the term highway that these are, quote, "ways laid out or constructed to accommodate modes of travel and other related purposes that change as customs change and as technology develops." And the term highway, as it is generally understood, includes areas other than and beyond the boundaries of the paved surface of a roadway, end quote. Well, you have the right to use the highway, and that's why you can walk up and down the side of the highway, which is also still part of the highway, and nobody asks to see your license. Well, at least they're not asking to see your license just yet. I have an article. There's a big picture here, and it shows a lady police officer and a boy with his bicycle. And the caption says, "Register that bike." Quote, "New Orleans police officer A.H. Beauchamps checks license registration of bicyclists in New Orleans Audubon Park. Police say that perhaps one quarter of approximately 800,000 bicycles in Orleans Parish are not registered. The police department has launched a registration campaign. Fines for not complying with the law could be $100 or a jail term," end quote. Are you ready, comrade? But you know, you have a right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, and that these are not contingent upon the grant of state permission or a state license. Property is comprehended in the aforementioned rights of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And the word property is not a word used to depict a piece of land or a physical tangible thing. Property, by definition, Black's Law Dictionary again, is the highest right. By the way, you can't see, smell, hear, taste, or touch a right. It's the highest right you can have to anything, the right to possess and use. So, if you need someone's permission to use maybe your automobile or whatever else it is that you're using, that permission constitutes prima facie evidence in the courts that whatever you're using is not absolutely yours. Ownership and use of that object is thus qualified, and you do not have absolute ownership in the object in question. Say, do you suppose Noah obtained a building permit for the ark or a zoning variance to build a boat in a residential area? Do you suppose Moses got a fire permit to conduct a burnt offering? And did Jesus or his disciples have a medical license to heal lepers? Are healing ministries within the sound of my voice licensed by God, or are they licensed by the state? Or are they licensed by the American Medical Association? Who is their sovereign? With respect to traveling, you know, the courts have frequently confirmed that we have a right to travel, as opposed to it being a privilege, as police officers are prone to say. And it doesn't make any difference if you travel by horse and buggy, by horse, walking, bicycle, or even by automobile, the principle being almost too obvious. If you have a right to assemble, and you do, you must have the correlative right to get there. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves one with another." And this is based upon, or predicated upon, Leviticus 23 and elsewhere, wherein Israel was commanded to have various convocations, weekly and annual, such as their Sabbaths and their feasts. In Thompson versus Smith, the court had said, quote, "The right of a citizen to travel upon the public highways is a common right. It is not a mere privilege." Are you listening, police officer? It is not a mere privilege like the privilege of moving a house in the street, operating a business stand in the street, or transporting persons or property for hire along the street, which a city may permit or prohibit at will, end quote. That's Thompson versus Smith. That's found at 154 Southeast Reporters at 579 and 583. Our forefathers, some of whom fought, bled, and died to secure their liberty, must have understood the issue of rights, even the right to travel, far better than we, preserving them for us, their posterity, as best they could. For example, in the Maine Constitution, my home state of Maine, in Article 1, Section 23, it reads in part, "No privileges shall be granted or confirmed." No privileges granted by whom? The state. How can driving be a privilege granted by the state? It is unconstitutional for the state to grant privileges. The states and federal government have been in the privilege-granting business for a long time. But how did this come about? How did we move from a generally unlicensed to a licensed populace, particularly when we had, for generations, the right to do what seemingly requires permission to do today? We did it by application. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are?" But why do we volunteer? Well, we're cunningly coerced by the threat of being fined or sent to jail if we don't volunteer. So then we're directed to volunteer over and over again by reapplying for the privilege, usually every year. But perhaps a more sinister connection is found when we get a bank loan by application, maybe to get an automobile. Who owns the automobile? The bank. The banker becomes the equitable owner, and the person who is now using the car, whose name is on the title document, he is the mere legal owner, and that's only the form of ownership. It is not the substance of ownership. The bank then insists that you obtain insurance. How do you obtain insurance? By application. Then the insurance company and the banks both require that you obtain a certificate of title, a registration, and a driver's license in order to use the car, which does not belong to you. How do you get those? By application. What does the word apply mean? Black's Law Dictionary, 4th edition, says that apply means request, and request is synonymous with, they say, beg, entreat, or beseech. If you're going to beg for something, it's presumed that you must know what all the legal ramifications are for that which you beg. The Department of Motor Vehicles then becomes the agent set up to protect the compelling interests of the bank and the insurance companies. When police stop a motorist out on the highway, they check the NCIC computer, that's the National Crime Information Center in Washington, D.C., to verify the ownership of the automobile and to establish who it is that is responsible in the event of an accident. Who's going to cover the damages? Question, did God, as the ultimate sovereign, issue licenses, or did he give us commandments? Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 had asked the question, "By what authority doest thou these things?" Well, by what authority do you or do we train up a child in the way he should go? By what authority do you or do we work by the sweat of our face, as God had commanded also? By what authority do you or do we assemble ourselves one with another, as the Bible had commanded us to do? By what authority do healing ministries and those with the gift of healing heal the sick? By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? King Solomon said, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." The word vow, according to Strong's exhaustive concordance to the Bible, in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word neder, and it's number 5087 or 5088, and it simply means a promise. You know, there's an old saw or adage which claims that a man is no better than his word. And if that be true, then most of us have very little to be proud of. For is it not written at Romans chapter 3, verse 4, "Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar"? Again, we're confronted directly by the Scriptures at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, supplies us with additional God-given wisdom of Solomon regarding the likelihood of finding faithful, righteous men, wherein it says, "Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" It takes faithful men and women to honor or keep their vows when facing all manner of trials and temptations. Most adults, for example, have consummated vows of marriage, but our skyrocketing divorce rate seems to indicate that the Pepsi generation is in it for the fizz. And when the host of competitors advertise a more attractive and bubbly romance at unheard-of prices, freedom of choice is what we like about America, until the shoe is on the other foot, that is, and someone special walks out on us pursuant to the not-so-golden rule, "Do unto others before they do you under." The world of commerce knows the deceitful nature of man, so we're often bound by written contracts which compel our specific performance over a given period of time, with the likelihood of a lawsuit and penalties if we don't honor our vows. Actually, it's quite reasonable. Vows are not uncommon in Scripture. God even made a few. For example, he made some to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and he made vows to their descendants. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4 come to mind with respect to the significance of Israel in the New Testament. "For it is to Israel to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants," are those two-way promises, "and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." We're reminded of the scriptural admonition concerning oaths, and to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay, without binding ourselves any further. But God himself swore by an oath unto our forefathers, and reminded Isaac of this, recording it in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 3, wherein it says, "Sojourn in this land, and I, God, will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father." There's an entire chapter found in Numbers at chapter 30, devoted to the vows of a woman while residing under the cover of her father or husband. Turning to Numbers chapter 30, beginning at verse 1, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's home in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in that day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all an husband, when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul,
and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on that day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow, which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their soul, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he established all her vows or all her bonds, which are upon her. He confirmed them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall in any wise make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. We're cautioned in Matthew 12, verse 36, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Not a pretty thought. The foregoing scriptures portray a rather harsh side of God, or at least how certain people of the Bible perceive him, the law regarding vows, or the need to be faithful in keeping their word. Popular songs continually assault the idea of faithfulness, and we repeat these lyrics, which become embedded in our minds. Little wonder, then, that we sometimes hear it said, "You don't need to stay with me out of obligation." If we only stay faithful when it feels good, what happens to the relationship when it's overshadowed by one of the many storms of life? If marriage is unable to preserve two lovers through the trials of life, what hope do they have of making it on their own? Some may argue that God really doesn't want us to consummate vows of holy wedlock, and that a sacred bond can be just as easily secured through the physical act of sexual union. Boy, if that be the case, then who's married to whom in America today? What legitimate purpose, then, do vows serve? They remind us of a duty to perform what we, on those bad days, may not feel like doing. And for the preservation of stable relationships, out of which may come children who need a firm foundation or else suffer untold misery, we could all use a stern reminder once in a while. Remember, if you vow a vow, defer not to keep it, for God delighteth not in fools.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.